Greetings, fellow pilgrims. Welcome to the 16th issue of Logosophia magazine, based on the pursuit of happiness. In this issue, you will find various takes on happiness, as well as poetry, a new story, an interview of a nonfiction author who writes about bereavement, and plenty more. Please enjoy and let us know what you think. Happy Autumn! Sarah Levesque, Editor-in-Chief. A note on the audio magazine. Most of the articles within this magazine were read aloud by their respective authors. The remaining articles were read aloud by me or by one of my team. If you like the audio version of our magazine, check out the visual version to find games, book and movie suggestions, and much more. All rights for this issue as a whole are held by Logosophia magazine. Once published, no submissions may be removed from the issue, just like in any print magazine. All rights for the articles, stories, poems, etc. within this issue are retained by their respective authors, including reprinting rights. If you wish to reprint an article, story, poem, etc., please contact us at editors.logosophia@gmail.com. Thank you. Wanted: readers and listeners of any faith to interact respectfully with writers and other readers and listeners through book and media suggestions and letters to the editor, as well as comments on logosophiamag.com and social media. Writers of Christian faith to augment the works of our staff. Advertisers and donors to support us financially.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. A Prayer for True Happiness by Robert Louis Stevenson. Grant to us, O Lord, the royalty of inward happiness and the serenity which comes from living close to Thee. Daily renew in us the sense of joy, and let the eternal Spirit of the Father dwell in our souls and bodies, filling every corner of our hearts with light and grace, so that, bearing about with us the infection of good courage, we may be diffusers of life, and may meet all ills and cross accidents with gallant and high-hearted happiness, giving Thee thanks always for all things.
Happiness is what? By Sarah Levesque. When you stop and think about it, happiness is rather odd. It seems different from everyone. A small child might be happy for hours with a set of blocks. An older child might be happy riding his bike in circles around the house every day. But as adults, happiness often seems harder to find. Perhaps routine is dull rather than delightful. Perhaps uncertainty makes us wary or resentful or fearful. Perhaps it's easy to find happiness in the arms of your favorite person and hard to find it elsewhere. There's a sign that I've seen in many different places and forms that reads, "Choose joy." It can be taken in various ways. Choose to do that which brings you joy. Choose to do that which brings others joy. Choose to be cheerful despite problems. So, what exactly is happiness? I lean toward the definition given by Father John Hardin in his Modern Catholic Dictionary, which says that happiness is, quote, any contentment in the possession of a good, end quote. The definition continues to say that it, quote, implies a state of well-being and not some single experience, and a relative permanence and constancy, hence regularly used in Scripture to describe the lot of those who are blessed by God for doing His will, and the reward of the just for their faithful service on earth. Happiness is a divine gift, but requires no man's cooperation to be gained. End quote. So, what are the components of happiness? Contentment, also known as peace, seems to play a role, as does some good or another. But how does one reach contentment? I think that it comes down in part to humility. The humble person sees himself as he really is, no greater, but also no smaller. He neither exalts himself nor cowers before others. He is ready to lend a helping hand or to accept one as need befits. He is not greedy, but takes only what he needs. He knows his strengths and weaknesses, his goals and his limitations, and how to appreciate what he has. And here he finds his peace. I doubt this is fully possible without following God's will, which is easier done when one converses with God and desires to follow His will. I have found peace knowing that I am where God wants me. Not a worldly peace, for I am still busy, my life is still eventful, and I still have many difficult things to juggle. But I can usually bear it all gracefully, entirely because of God's grace that he has bestowed on me, the grace that comes from following his will. And I am typically content and happy to do it. That leads us to a new question. What is the will of God? Thankfully, he's already given us an overarching answer for that one. He wants us to know him, to love him, and to serve him and our neighbor. See Luke chapter 10, verse 27, and Mark chapter 12, verses 30 through 31. This, I suppose, is the reason why helping others gives us a happiness that lasts longer than buying the next cool thing. For there will always be another cool thing, but there will not always be a time when you are in a position to help that specific person who needed help at that specific time. Now, that's not to say that the simple pleasures in life aren't worth it, whether that's building with blocks or riding a bike, but I would say that, as a general rule, it is in community that we find happiness. Whether that be the community of two created by you and your favorite person, or a whole crowd of people interacting, or anywhere in between. This community is where we can forget ourselves, thereby helping us toward that humility that is important for happiness. For who can be truly, lastingly happy when thinking over much about themselves, either in a positive light, I'm so much better than him, or in a negative light, he's so much better than me. Further, God made us a place where we can go to be happy not just for a short time, but forever. This place is, of course, heaven. There are plenty of opinions of what heaven is like, and many people who report visiting there during a near-death experience. But what we know is that heaven is where God is, and God is all goodness, all truth, all beauty, all light, and, most importantly, all love. If people can be happy without love, I haven't heard of it. I know I'm most happy when I'm near someone I love, conversing with them, helping them, hugging them, showing them my love in those little but significant ways. If I can be this happy on earth with people I love, how much happier would I be if surrounded entirely by the love of God? And this brings us back to humility again. When someone is showing love to another, whether that's God, neighbor, family member, romantic interest, they often forget themselves. In other words, they show proper humility. Humility leads to contentment, for in humility we fully appreciate what we have. And in this love, humility, and contentment, we find happiness.
Liberty's Kids, Henri's Pursuit of Happiness by Amanda Pizzolatto. Of the four fictional leads of Liberty's Kids, none are quite as unique as the youngest member of the gang, Henri. He has a one-track mind, typically about food. But if James needs anything, he is always there to lend a helping hand. He is loyal to his friends, but especially loyal to James and Moses, as they were the ones who busted him out of a cage on a ship. His parents had made a deal with a merchant to work on his ship for 7 years for passage to America from France. But when Henri's parents died at sea, the merchant took on Henri as cabin boy and treated him no better than a slave. Hence, when James and Moses find and rescue him, he immediately sides with them in just about everything, especially where freedom is concerned. But he is still pursuing something, and it isn't actually food, even if that is constantly on the mind of this growing 8-year-old. While Henri looks up to James and Moses and likes living with them and Benjamin Franklin, it isn't quite what he's looking for. He is looking for more of a parent figure, and while both Moses and Franklin could fit that bill, they never actually do. And as such, Henri must continue in his pursuit of happiness. It is, however, pushed to the back burner with the war, and he helps Sarah and James get their stories. In one instance, he is vital in saving James from Tories. But despite being a magnet for trouble, Henri manages to get out of trouble and get his friends out too on numerous occasions, and helps wherever he can in the war. He never lost sight of his goals. They were just pushed to the back burner. Near the end of the series, a familiar French face pops in. The Marquis de Lafayette, became a prominent figure in the Revolutionary War, and went on to become prominent in the French Revolution. But in this fictionalized account of history, he comes to know and care for Henri like a son. They return to France at the end of the series, with the Lafayette adopting Henri as his son, fulfilling Henri's wish. Now, that does not mean that Jane, Sarah, and Moses do not pursue their happiness, or that none of them showcased patriotism, the desire for liberty, or the respect for life. But each of them showcased one of these more so than the rest. But technically, they did all show these values throughout the series, and in the end, each found what they were hoping for when America became a country.
Knights of Adonai, Chapter 5, Catching Lord Talon, by Joshua David Ling. The knights awaited in Talon's hall to get an audience, answer his call. Leopold spoke, doubt in his tone. This plan is foolish, will be overthrown. But Artours assured with a tranquil word that Owain would have their backs once he heard their intentions true, their mission just. Calm down, Leo, have some trust. Lord Talon entered in robes so fine, his reputation a mix of virtue and sin. He laid out his tasks, what he required. At once Lord Talon spoke, commands he fired. Finally, the Abbey has sent me aid. I have gold to be delivered and paid. Will you do this? I need a response. You risk my patience if you are not prompt. Leopold, Hananiah, go do your shares. Talon was struck by their speedy cares. What will you do? From his clothes, Artours withdrew a bottle of red. A token from our abbey instead, to start new, leave past conflicts behind. Talon agreed, and to a table they dined. Meanwhile, Hananiah stealthily climbed the exterior castle walls as their plans aligned. Leopold stood, keeping a dutiful watch, as a guard approached, his accent Scotch.
Ach, what have we here? A knight say alone? Best be explaining this business your own. State your purpose and be on your way, or it's off to the stocks ye go today.
Holy Heroes, St. Ignatius of Loyola, by Jacob Lozardo. St. Ignatius of Loyola was born in northern Spain in 1491, the youngest of 13 children. Originally Inigo López de Ordaz and I Loyola, he took the name Ignatius later in life. After losing his mother while still a child and his father at age 16, Inigo left his home and took a job as a court page. Like most saints, he did not start off as the pious and especially humble model most of us are familiar with. He had been raised only loosely Catholic. At court, he lived a material and privileged life during his years, and was bent on achieving glory and honor for himself. He dressed very finely to reflect his self-image as important and flashy. In 1521, Inigo was defending Pamplona from the French army. Thinking he could hold off the entire army alone and eager to win accolades for himself, he refused to surrender. An unconcerned French cannonball crippled his leg along with his ego. His recovery was a long one, and while convalescing, he begged for books about chivalry and knighthood, the life he dreamed of having. All the castle had to read was The Imitation of Christ and Lives of the Saints. Surprisingly, these books gripped him even more so than the ones he thought he loved, and over time he no longer yearned for being a soldier of the earth, but rather one for Christ, like the saints he read about. He pursued this desire in Manresa after his recovery, and during this time of conversion, he began to pen the spiritual exercises, a process of discernment to learn God's will for one's life and detach oneself from their own desires. Eventually, Inigo answered God's call for him to become a priest and went back to school to meet the prerequisites. He even took Latin classes with eight-year-olds, something the old Inigo would have scoffed at. Eventually, he moved on to the University of Paris, where he boarded with St. Peter Faber and St. Francis Xavier, introducing them to his exercises and forming the Society of Jesus, more commonly known as the Jesuits. Inigo took the name Ignatius after St. Ignatius of Antioch, and he and the Jesuits were great evangelizers for the Catholic Church, especially around the time of the Protestant Reformation. Ignatius died in 1556 from health conditions, which developed from earlier bouts of strict self-imposed penances. He was canonized in 1622. God has a funny way of picking what seemed like the unlikeliest of men and women to be examples of heroic virtue in the world. And St. Ignatius certainly was an example of humility. It would have taken an act of God to turn a man so focused on himself and his own image into someone who, for centuries now, has helped so many forget themselves and find God in their lives. Let us all strive to imitate St. Ignatius' humility in our own lives, praying along with him his Susciti prayer. Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all that I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace. That is enough for me.
On Lasting Peace by Caroline Liberatore. Orange embellishments of the beach, perhaps petals or unseemly curtain lace, surrender with subtle leap to bob and bristle in the breeze. Between lurching, hungry hands is a dance of glide and shirk, winking the sunlight and tickling the thumb. It's between brittle and bolstered, each beetling arboreal adornment mustering the moment for one glimpse into camera obscura. Enamored by this pinprick of exposure, I clamor for contentment, but it twirls around my finger, slippery as a beam of light.
According to your tradition, can people of other denominations, traditions, or religions reach heaven?
Confessional Lutheran, represented by Jordan Christensen, read by Joshua David Ling. Only those who cling to our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, for their salvation shall be saved. All others shall be damned. Even those who have never heard of the gospel are not innocent, but are guilty of sin and of not seeking the Creator, for it is obvious that the world is intelligently made. Presbyterian Church Independent, represented by Joshua David Ling. No, our confessions echo Jesus in saying he is the way, the truth, and the light, and no one comes to the Father except by him. As for other denominations who claim to be partakers of Christ's redemption, question and answer 59 of the Westminster Larger Catechism states this. Question: Who are made partakers of redemption through Christ? Answer: Redemption is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ hath purchased it, who are in time by the Holy Ghost enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel. There is much more the catechisms and confessions say on this topic beyond this, but this is a good example.
Roman Catholic, represented by Sarah Levesque. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, 846 through 848, speaks directly to this question, quoting Lumen Gentium 14 and 16. Quote, basing itself on scripture and tradition, the Council teaches that the Church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation. The one Christ is the mediator and way of salvation. He is present to us in his body, which is the Church. He himself explicitly asserted the necessity of faith and baptism, and thereby affirmed at the same time the necessity of the Church which men enter through baptism as through a door. Hence they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. Those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his Church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and, moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may enter eternal salvation. End quote. Thus, anyone who sincerely seeks God and tries to do the will of God may reach heaven.
Musical Musings, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, written by Ian Wilson. narrated by Ian Wilson. Written by William Keith, this song of praise to God is actually a rendering of Psalm 100. The psalm, while brief, is a rich reminder of God's mercies and loving care toward all his creatures. And yes, they are all his, for he made them, as verse 2 reminds us. He did not consult with us when he made us, nor did he require our help, and we should not question his ways. Very little is known about the author of this hymn. It is believed that Keith was a Scot, born sometime in the 16th century. He was converted to the Reformed faith, when and how we do not know, and went to the city of Geneva, Switzerland, to escape the tyranny of Bloody Mary. There it is believed he helped translate what has become known as the Geneva Bible, which predated the King James Version and was the translation preferred by the Puritans. So while escaping persecution and leaving the land of his birth must have been uncomfortable for Keith, it was to our benefit and his that he went to the continent. Verse 2 states that we are his flock and he doth feed, and for his sheep he doth us take. The sheep do not understand what the shepherd is doing. They can only trust that he is wiser than they. When he shears them, it is uncomfortable for the sheep at the time, but it is for their long-term benefit, and they enjoy being free from the heavy wool afterward. Thus, we must often endure discomfort at the Lord's hand for our benefit, both in this world and in the age to come. Keith was also responsible for the versification of many of the psalms for singing in the service. This is one of the few that made it into modern hymnals. If this is any indication, Keith was quite a poet as well as a scholar. There must have been times when he questioned God, and yet he remained faithful to him and continued to confess his goodness. As verse 3 states, because the Lord our God is good, his mercy is forever sure, his truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure. We can know with certainty that our Lord is good, and that whatever happens is from his hand, and is a manifestation of his goodness to us. He speaks the truth. There is no falsehood in him. He does not change with the time. Therefore, when it seems that all the world is crashing down around us, our God is faithful and true. We should always praise and thank him, even in the midst of suffering. And we can place our trust in his eternal goodness.
This is All People That on Earth Do Dwell, written by William Keith, sung by Tim Lisinski. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Hymns of with mirth his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his flock, he doth us feed. And for his sheep he doth us take. O enter then his gates with praise, approach with joy his courts unto, praise, Lord, and bless his name always, for it is seemly so to do. Because the Lord our God is good, his mercy is forever sure, his truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
The Reward of Virtue by T.K. Wilson, another in a series of stories about Airdwolf and Katrina. Beauty, come and receive the reward of your judicious choice. You have preferred virtue before either wit or beauty, and deserve to find a person in whom all these qualifications are united. Madame Jean-Marie Le Prince de Pommant, Beauty and the Beast. Airdwolf stomped into Evermore, trying not to show he was crying. He felt all hollowed out, like someone had carved out his insides with a spoon. Someone back into his chambers and slammed the door shut. He dropped the jewelry box and stuffed the roses back in their vase, before falling to his knees and punching the floor. It was stupid, so stupid of him to think that she'd ever want him, to even entertain a little hope that she would want him, to dream of the little cottage with roses by the door and Katrina as his golden-haired bride. Oh, it had been stupid, but he didn't really regret it. Knowing Katrina and having some of her trust and love had been the sweetest time in his life. Everyone heard the crash of the door, which Airwolf never slammed, and came running. Rosalba was at the door and tried the handle. It's locked. Airwolf, are you in there? What happened, friend? Go away, Rose. Rosalba leaned on the door for a moment, then turned back to look at her friends. He's crying. I don't think the meeting with Katrina went well. Maybe we should leave him alone, said Cullen. Let him recover a bit, and then try talking to him.
We'd do well to hide the alcohol, offered Kaelin.
Do as you must, Rosalba nodded. With what night remains, I must go above.
What are you going to do?
Visit an old friend. Wrapped up in a dark cloak, Rosalba emerged into the night air from the tunnels of Evermore. It had been a long walk, and there was little of the night left. She scampered out towards the street, which was lined with tall, large houses of an older vintage. Rosalba remembered when some of them were built, before electricity was common and the air hung thick with sulfur. She made her way towards a house painted green in gilded paints. As the sky began to lighten, she knocked on the door. She wasn't left waiting long, for the door opened, revealing a man with graying brown hair and a scholarly air.
"Rose, what are you doing here? Come in, girl," he exclaimed, pulling her inside.
Rosalba didn't mind that he called her girl. She looked very young, so it was an easy mistake to make.
"Samuel, I'm sorry if I woke you. I was already awake, but for you I wouldn't have minded. Let me get you a drink. I have a new bottle of rose water just picked up at the Oriental Market."
Rose followed Samuel inside his home. A confirmed bachelor lived in this big house, full of curiosities and all sorts of equipment for his studies and experiments. In a way, Rosalba considered this her home, too, for she had formed a home tree in those far-off days before electricity had reached the neighborhood. Samuel showed her to his sofa and then went to get the rose water. He opened the bottle and poured her a glass of the fragrant water. "There now, what brings you to my humble home?" Rosalba took a sweet sip of the sweet rose water.
"Lovely. It's about our garrison commander, Airdwolf. It seems he's having trouble with a lady he loves. Poor fellow.
I know you've never met him, but I thought perhaps a few words from a seasoned man of the world."
"I am hardly a man of the world, Rose," laughed Samuel.
"You're older than Airdwolf, and the situation needs a masculine touch. Well, I'll see what I can do, anyway. I'll have to spend the day here. If it's any trouble..."
"Not at all. Do you mind if I take a few photographs and sketches of you for my treatise on dryads?"
"No, I don't mind. Would you like anything to eat?"
"No, I'm well as far as that goes."
"Excellent. I'll go get my equipment."
Airdwolf had moved to his sofa to cry. Everything still hurt like he really had been hit with a hammer and he wasn't hungry. He should be angry, he reasoned, but he really wasn't. He was only sad. He wished he could sleep, but even that may not be a mercy due to the fact he might dream of Katrina. Drinking helped nothing, so that wasn't the answer. Going to a special place in the other world wouldn't help either. It would be torture. So he was stuck in his misery, unable to move one way or the other.
Katrina, meanwhile, had arrived at the very sophisticated restaurant, Le Sol Brillante. She'd even had to find a hat and gloves to come here. It was all so posh.
Do you have a reservation, miss? Called the maitre d'. Oh, yes. Marshal Lawrence? Mr. Lawrence has not arrived yet, but please follow me. Maitre d' took her to the table and poured her a glass of water. Feel free to peruse the menu while you wait, miss. Katrina had been to charm school and had gone to private academies. She knew what to do in fancy places like this. So she casually perused the menu until she heard Marshall approach. She looked up and smiled. Marshall, I didn't know Rita was coming. We decided to make this like a second honeymoon, the realtor explained with a wink. Cat, how are you? Exclaimed his wife, Rita, who had also gone to school with them. You look fantastic. So do you. Marshall held out his wife's chair before seating himself. Well, let's get the important things out of the way. How are the kids? Asked Katrina. Susanna is following dear old Dad's footsteps. She's going to be in the spring musical. What are they doing? Mr. Harmsworth actually wrote a kid's version of A Midsummer Night's Dream as a musical. She's playing one of Titania's attendants and has a little solo. And the twins? Well, Sammy doesn't talk much. But he's a whiz at building things, and Liam is a little pugilist. Oh? Some kids were giving Sammy a hard time, and Liam punched one in the face. Got sent home for the day, but the headmistress was proud of him. Katrina laughed. Good on him. She thought of Erdwolf. No doubt he would also be amused by the boy's antics. Now, tell us about yourself. Katrina wasn't paying full attention. Cat? She jerked her head up. Oh, I'm sorry, Marshall. My mind wandered off. I hear you're doing online editing. How does that even work? Oh, I'm positive that's rather complicated, said Rita. How about your actual life here? Have you made friends? Yes, I have. Good friends. Well, don't keep us in suspense. You want to hear about them? Of course. Katrina had to think fast. The Bohemians, she blurted. Marshall and Rita looked taken aback. That's the best way to describe them, I guess. They're like this little community all their own. A commune? Well, yeah. Rita raised an eyebrow. Cat, I know you've been a little lost ever since your dad died, but that, Oh, it's not a cult. It's purely secular, I assure you. It's like a kibitz. They live and work together for mutual safety and support. Oh, Rita sighed. That's a relief. I don't even live on the compound. I have an apartment nearby. Well, that's good. Katrina could tell they weren't convinced still. There's one guy there, Katrina looked bashfully. He protects everyone who lives there, including me. He saved my life. Now that's a story I want to hear, exclaimed Marshall. Rosalba sat on Samuel Hazleton's sofa as he snapped photo after photo from what seemed like every conceivable angle. The pictures were spit out of the bottom of the camera, revealing the almost magical effects of this human technology. So, Erdwolf, does he have a temperament that he'll listen to me? He's not like other ogres, Samuel. He's quite level-headed and calm most of the time. And he's quite knowledgeable about human literature and other subjects. Ah, Samuel snapped a few more pictures. What is the lady like? She's very kind and good. She's one who helped us settle that matter with Oberon and Persephone. Katrina Elffriend? Wonder why she turned him down. Well, it's possible Erdwolf missed his chance, or feel like he missed his chance with her. He's rather sensitive for an ogre. And why hasn't he pursued one of his own kind? Erdwolf, though massive for any other race, is considered a weakling and a runt among his own people. He could have made a name for himself as a berserker, but he chose not to pursue that life. He's too gentle, too wise for that. Just so. I'll have a few words with him. I hope I'll be able to help. Katrina finished her story, leaving out all magical happenings and saying instead that she'd been trapped in an old mine and Erdwolf had come down to save her as an expert spelunker. My goodness, you should marry this man, said Rita. Katrina blushed. I don't know if he even thinks of me that way. We only met about a year ago, and he saved your life. Guys like that don't come around every day, you know. Katrina poked at her chicken. I'll talk to him. I owe him that much. Erdwolf emerged from his room after getting a little sleep and washing his face. Kaelin approached him wearily. Hello, Erdwolf. Are you all right? I will be, he looked around. Where's Rose? She's above ground, somewhere safe, I'm sure. She's no fool, you're right. Cullen then approached with a tray of food in his hands. Hello, Erdwolf. Would you like some breakfast? Yes, thank you. The three went to the dining hall and sat down. Caitlin and Cullen sat, ready to listen if Erebor wanted to talk. All he wanted to talk about, however, was business. Caitlin, send to House Meridian for some more arrows and crossbows. Prepare Delicium and rose oil. We need to build a still so Rosalba can make her own. Erdwolf, would you like to talk about Katrina? Yes. He paused and looked at Cullen. Be sure her home is guarded. Of course, but you usually tend to her yourself. After tonight, I will not be doing so for the foreseeable future. The elf and the wolver looked at each other concerned. Erdwolf, I do not wish to discuss the matter further. All Erdwolf could make himself eat was a toast. He wasn't hungry at all. Driving home from lunch with Marshall and Rita, Katrina thought about her predicament. While it was true Erdwolf was her best friend and had taken exemplary care of her, but he did that with everybody, and she was a human after all. What if ogres didn't take human wives? Elves did, she knew, but what was the rule for ogres? When she got home, she changed her clothes and pulled out the magic mirror Lady Meridian had given her from its hiding place under her bed. She opened the box and removed the mirror from it. It was the first time she had used it or needed to. Show me Evermore, she said. The mirror flashed, showing her the caverns. Everyone she saw looked worried, and she wished she could ask why. The mirror showed her Erdwolf. Despair painted his face, though he was trying to hide it. What's going on down there? Where's Rosalba? Show me Rosalba. The mirror showed her a rose plant in an unknown backyard and a middle-aged, scholarly-looking man, visually sketchy it. Safe enough, she should think. She thought about running right down to Evermore to see what the matter was, but decided against it with some difficulty. She'd be just one more thing for Erdwolf to worry about. It had been the longest day in Erdwolf's life. He knew what he had to do. He wasn't sure he had the strength to do it. Every time he thought about it, he would almost break down. When the others went to bed for their daytime naps and he was left alone, it was no better. Trying to sleep was impossible. He'd lost his appetite, nor was he thirsty. He just felt gray. All his dreams were dead. Katrina worked in her kitchen, tidying and polishing, putting a vase of flowers on the table. She knew it would take some tall talk to get Erdwolf into the house, but it was worth it. They could discuss things like adults here. She would be lying to herself if she wasn't nervous. No matter what, she hoped Erdwolf and she could still be friends. That was the one thing she feared most, that they couldn't be friends anymore. She trusted him with every fiber of her being. She shuddered, thinking about Morthon and the dragon. Erdwolf had taken care of her then. She felt he always would. As the night drew in, Samuel came with a flashlight in hand to fetch Rosalba. Rose? He called out to her. The rose tree shook and Rosalba stepped out. Are you ready, Samuel? Ready as I'll ever be, he laughed. Good, just follow me. Samuel offered her the dark cape she'd come wearing. She swept it over her shoulders and led him on. They dashed across the street towards the disused manhole. Rosalba shifted the cover and pointed out the ladder on the wall. Doesn't the iron burn your poor hands? He questioned. A little, but Elysium fixes them right up. The pair descended the ladder and covered the manhole again. Rose lowered her hood so Samuel could see her better and pointed the way. Stay close, it's easy to get lost. Rose led Samuel down into the caves and caverns, the ringing of the crystals becoming louder as they came. Finally, they entered the main hall. Samuel gaped in wonder. All this is under the city? Yes, isn't it magnificent? It is. Rosalba looked around for a moment, then walked up to Cullen. Cullen, do you know where Erdwolf is? He went above ground to see Katrina, I think. Oh, no, we've got to stop him before he does something stupid. She turned to her human companion. Follow me, Samuel. Rosalba sped away up the tunnel to Katrina's house, with Samuel and Cullen right behind. Erdwolf hesitated to step onto Katrina's veranda. He felt so dizzy and weak and sick. The light was on. He hoped Katrina would be waiting for him. He would say his piece and be gone. He took a few faltering steps to the veranda and stepped up onto it, knocking at the door. The door instantly opened to reveal Katrina's smiling face. The smile faltered into a look of shock. Wolf, you look terrible. She steered him to their bench and forced him to sit. Forget the cocoa, I'll bring you some tea. Kitty, he called her his pet name. She stopped. Wolf, what is it? Don't sound yourself. Are you hurt? She grabbed his cape and tried to wrench it off his body and to search for the wound that she knew had to be there. Kitty, no, I'm not hurt. I'm... He choked on the words. Wolf, what is it? Please, just talk to me. Whatever it is, we'll work it out. Kitty. Trina, I can't see you anymore. What? She said quietly, in shock. You deserve to have a normal life, Katrina. A life without the worry about whether there's a wizard or wraith behind every bush waiting for you. A life without me in it. Please, go with your fellow. Be happy. Think well of me. He started to get up when Katrina grabbed his cape. My fellow? What are you talking about? Edward started choking again. I heard you. Last night on the phone. You had a date. Katrina released the cape and fell backwards, laughing hysterically. Katrina? She waved her hands helplessly, laying flopped over the arm of the bench, giggling madly. When she finally got herself together properly, she sat up and wiped tears out of her eyes. Wolf, Marshall's a friend from high school. He brought his wife with him. Herdwolf staggered back. You mean this whole thing has been a big misunderstanding? It sure looks like it. He fell on one knee, suddenly extremely dizzy from fasting. Wolf? Kitty, I'm sorry. I haven't eaten anything all day. What? Oh, Wolf, come on. I'll make you some toast. She pulled him into the kitchen and sat him down by the wall, unsure her vintage chairs could hold his weight. She continued to fuss at him. Honestly, not eating all day. That could be dangerous at your size. The toast smelled heavenly. Trina set the plate in Erdwolf's hands. Eat up. I'll make you some tea. There came a frantic knocking at the door. Katrina left off putting the kettle on and opened it. Cullen, Rosal, and a man she didn't know tumbled in. What in the world? Erdwolf, cried the dryad. Please, you shouldn't take it so hard. I've brought my friend Professor Samuel Hazel's in here to talk to you. Rose, it's all right. It was a big misunderstanding, said Erdwolf. What? Katrina was meeting a friend from high school for lunch. He brought his wife with him. We went all into high school together, put in Katrina. It wasn't a date. Rosalba blinked. Professor Hazelton chuckled to himself and shook hands with Katrina, then Erdwolf. Professor Samuel Hazelton, Anthropology, Sociology, and Alchemy, at your service. Katrina Lawson, Erdwolf Carson. Thank you for coming, though I'm not sure why Rose brought you. Well, she thought it could help. She and I go pretty far back. Very kind of you. Now I think Wolf would like to finish his toast as he hasn't eaten anything all day, said Katrina matter-of-factly. Rosalba looked squarely at Erdwolf. You haven't eaten anything all day? She turned to Cullen, who lifted his hands in defeat. I tried. Honestly, I did, the elf said. The dryad sighed exasperatedly. Save me from male unreason and impracticality, for they are too much for me. Rosalba made a shooing motion. Gentlemen, I believe we should withdraw. Katrina and Erdwolf have a lot to talk about. We do? Asked Katrina. We do, responded Erdwolf. Katrina nodded to him and the door shut. She sat across from him on the floor, crossing her legs and balancing her elbows on her knees to support her chin. Now, Wolf, she began gently. Tell me why you became so distraught that you wouldn't eat over me going to lunch with Marshall. The elder looked at his hands. I cannot. It's too ridiculous. Katrina unfolded herself and crawled over to him, putting her hands on his. Look, you can see for yourself. All the world is against us. Wolf's voice was flat and defeated. It was foolish of me to believe that I could ever be more than your friend. Katrina wrapped her hands around Erdwolf's and pulled them towards her. But if I wanted you to be more than my friend? She asked. Erdwolf jerked in shock. Katrina, I'm too rough, too ugly. Is there any reason we can't? Does your culture forbid it? No. I've heard of half-ogres, but Katrina... She set her hand on his mouth. Hush. I want you to court me, whatever that looks like for your culture. Erdwolf chuckled. I don't think you'd care for how ogres court. It involves a lot of shouting and throwing heavy objects. I found the elvish manner more suited to me. Then that way. Erdwolf kissed her knuckles. Then I will go down to Evermore and return shortly. I have something that is yours. All right. Erdwolf rose and left with appropriate gravity. Once outside and on his way, the ogre practically danced his way back to Evermore. She likes me, he cheered to himself. She wants me to come courting. I never thought anyone would want me to come courting, let alone someone like Katrina. He hurried down to the tunnels, now seeming fresh and new like the first day he'd come to live there. Found the others waiting for him. Kozawa waited at the front of the crowd, a smile stretching across her lips. "With the look on your face, I think the answer was yes," Herod Wolf nodded bashfully. "It was." "Congratulations," cheered Cullen, slapping him on the back. "Yes, we are so happy," said Rosalba. She held out her hand. In it was a jewelry box. "I think this is what you came for." Herod Wolf took the offered box. "Thank you. Now off you go. Don't leave her waiting." Herod Wolf was a bit breathless when he arrived back at Katrina's apartment. She led him back inside with a bashful smile of her own. "Now this," he said, opening the box, "represents my affection for you." He lifted out the locket. Katrina gasped. "Oh, Wolf, it's beautiful." He looped the chain over her head and around her neck. "There wasn't time to get a likeness made, so there's a lock of my hair inside. But I don't have anything for you." "That's all right. You're not meant to. This is a love token, my gift to you." Katrina put her head down and thought, "Maybe I do have something." She turned and went to her bedroom and rummaged in her jewelry box. Finally, she found what she sought, an old-fashioned key. She took it back to the kitchen and held it out. "This was the key to my childhood home before Daddy changed to modern locks." Herod Wolf delicately took the key and tucked it into a pouch on his belt. "I'll put it on a leather string later so I can wear it around my neck." Katrina looked at the clock. "Goodness, it's already 2 a.m. Herod Wolf knew it was time for him to go. As Katrina followed him to the door, he turned to her. "Kitty, you must be careful now. Evermore has enemies, dangerous enemies." "Any worse than Morthon?" she asked slightly sardonically. "No, none worse than him. But I equally do not want to lose you. Please be careful." Katrina grabbed Erdwolf by the collar and pulled him down to her level, kissing him on his forehead between the horns. Erdwolf sighed contentedly. "I will, I promise," she told him. "Now go, there isn't much night time left." Erdwolf nodded, then melted into the darkness. Katrina shut and locked her door, then shut out the lights. In the darkness, she smiled giddily. Who would have guessed she would be in her own fairy tale?
All right. My name is Sarah Levesque. I am the editor of Logosophia magazine. Would you mind introducing yourself?
Not at all. I'm Dr. Abby Jorgensen. I am an assistant professor of sociology and healthcare ethics at St. Louis University. And I'm also a birth worker and trainer specializing in bereavement support.
Mm. You are the first author that we've had on here that doesn't write fiction.
So. Okay. Oh, interesting. Huh. That makes sense.
So do tell us about your book.
So my book is coming out in April 2024, and it is called A Catholic Guide to Miscarriage, Stillbirth, and Infant Loss, Compassionate Answers to Difficult Questions. And it is exactly what it sounds like. I took many of the questions that families have been asking me or that I've been asking myself for a very long time about who God is, why God allows babies to die, what to do when your friend experiences a loss or when you yourself experience a loss, what the church can do to support families. And I put the answers in a book form, and Ave Maria Press is helping me make sure that everything is as theologically oriented and pastorally fruitful as it can be, and then get it out into the world in the spring. So my hope is really that this is a book for lost families who have questions about the church and about God in the midst of their perinatal loss, but then also for the people who love and support them. So whether that's their friend and family member, whether that's a birth worker who's supporting them, or maybe even their priest or deacon who has some questions about loss and doesn't know where to turn. Hopefully this book will be a great starting point for all those folks as they continue to process what suffering and grief looks like in the midst of a Catholic setting.
Excellent. That sounds like a much needed book.
Yeah, unfortunately, I think so.
So what made you start writing?
That's a really tricky question, because I started writing many years before the book was even a thought.
Tell us about writing that, if you don't mind.
Sorry?
Could you tell us about that?
Yeah, absolutely. So writing and processing through writing is actually a very research-based and time-honored tradition in way that we process hard things, right? I promise I'm not going to give a mini lecture on sociology of grief support, but the very short version of this is that we know that when we write things down and when we express them, even through pictures, even through conversations with friends, it helps us, it helps our brain organize hard things. To be able to do that, to have that outward expression, whether it's writing in your journal or speaking it out to a grief therapist or something like that. And so the idea of writing has always been really important to me ever since I started grief work, just knowing that that's an important tool, writing about my grief on behalf of the people that I serve, writing about my anger, my frustration at the world, even at God, for allowing these types of things to happen, right? Writing about my questions or the dear memories that I hold of each little baby that I get to meet, each little parent, each little interaction, right? Like those types of moments are really important to process, and sharing is a part of that process, even if you just share it to your future self by writing it in a diary or a journal. So I started writing a long time ago, I think probably when I started grief work or even before then. And writing has always been something that my family has really encouraged. My friends have really encouraged. I wrote my first book actually when I was 7. It was called A Horse of Her Own, and it was about a girl named Abigail who got a horse. You're never going to guess where the inspiration for that came from. My deepest dreams of getting a horse. So the idea of writing being a natural part of my being really helped set me up well for grief work, where that's one of the strategies that you're taught. Like, this is how, not the only way, but this is one of the ways that you can do this work and be healthy. So I think that's where the writing aspect really started for me, was writing through that. I'm so excited that I got to share that with you, because your writing origin story is not something that many people really ask you about or that you get to share. So that's really special to me, and I'm glad I got to tell you just now.
Oh, I'm glad too. So can you tell us what made you write this book specifically? I know you kind of touched on it a little bit, but mm-hmm. if you want to go into more detail.
Yeah, absolutely. So year and a half ago or something like this, I was really praying about and trying to discern what my next steps needed to be in the Catholic world, because I really had confidence and clarity about what I was doing in the academic world, how I was studying loss support and studying family formation and understanding how we can better support families who are trying to get pregnant or are pregnant or shortly after being pregnant, whatever the outcome of that birth. But I was really struggling with the idea of being Catholic and trying to bring out what my gifts were in a Catholic realm. I felt very comfortable in non-Catholic spaces of talking about perinatal loss and grief support, but so many of my clients were Catholic. And I think part of that is once somebody knew, oh, did you know that there's this thing called a bereavement doula? Do you know that that's a person who can help you when you have a miscarriage or a stillbirth or an infant loss? Do you know that there's a Catholic one that you can call and her name is Abby, right? Like, it very quickly became that Catholic people who were my clients started sharing my information with more Catholics and more Catholics. And I really, over the years, have seen just a big lack of support in the Catholic community around perinatal loss. And there's a lot of people who are working very hard to change that, but it's still really bad. We need more people. We need more resources. And I was really angry about this. I had a very hard time. This was a period where I was very, my relationship with the church as an institution was very strained, trying to figure out, like, can I get something onto seminary syllabi so that priests actually know what a miscarriage is versus a stillbirth? Because some of them didn't know that, right? Or how can I help the church start to talk about this more? Like, is it masses during Pregnancy and Infant Loss Awareness Month, which is October? Like, what do I do? I feel so hopeless, and the church feels like it has such a far way to go. What do I do? And I was really complaining about the lack of theological resources, that we have so little theology. One thing that really breaks my heart even to this day is that if families want an answer to questions about where the soul of their child is, if the child died before they could be baptized, the document that a priest pointed me to when I asked this question was a document on procured abortion. And that's just so different from the situation that these families are facing. And it's so hard for that to be the church's answer, right? That's where the theology is there. But what I needed was pastoral. And I complained about it a lot. And finally, a mentor of mine was like, why don't you stop complaining about it? Start doing something about it. All right, I deserved that. But it was a really good moment for me to think of, well, I really need someone to write this up, and I really need it to be available, and I need it to be pastoral, because we have some great academic work on it, but it's written for other academics. It's written for theologians. It's not written for the person who is bleeding right now, right? That's the person that needs this kind of material presented in a loving and compassionate way instead of an analytical way, but accurate information, good, true information nonetheless. And why won't someone write it? And it's like, well, why don't you write it? And I thought, well, I'm not actually trained as a theologian. That's not, I had a minor in theology in undergrad. That is the extent of my formal training. But then I realized that there's being an academic theologian. There's being a theologian who has that formal training. And then there's being a theologian of necessity. And I really learned that from my clients. So many of them are theologians of necessity. You don't get the luxury of sitting and researching whether or not you should do this particular thing with your baby's body or that particular thing with your baby's body, right? When you're in the moment, when you need to make a decision right now, you just have to rely on your gut and you have to follow God's discernment in that. So thinking about the theology of necessity that I had seen, I thought, okay, Lord, if you're calling me to write this book, I'm going to need a really good support team. I'm not going to be able to do that by myself, partially because I think writing a book is really hard. I think it's a lot harder than I remember it being when I wrote A Horse of Her Own at the age of 7, right? But then also because I need this book to be theologically really accurate and sound and fruitful. And I discerned that. I prayed that so hard, decided it wasn't the right time. I was finishing up a dissertation. I was fairly newly disabled. I had a child who had just been born a few years before. It seemed like it would just be a really stressful time to start writing a book. So I prayerfully discerned that I should wait and see what happened with that. And about 2 weeks later, a friend of mine covered my work and talked about what bereavement doulas are and do for the local Catholic newspaper. And a day after that, an editor from the press that I had been dreaming of and hoping for someday, Ave Maria Press, emailed me and said, I saw this article about your work and I was wondering if you've ever thought of writing a book. I was like, you're not going to believe this, but I actually just discerned not to. And her response was essentially, I think you should reconsider. I think you should think about it and we'd be really interested in helping you put together a proposal. And Ave Maria Press was the dream for me because I knew that that was where I could get that support team of people who were going to help make sure that the book was theologically sound, but we're going to love and embrace the pastoral tone that I was hoping for. They had so many good books. The Responding to Suicide book was one that really touched me. I really loved that book because it was so theologically rich, but also pastoral and compassionate and kind and everything that I wanted it to be, right? And so I started working with Eileen Ponder at Ave Maria Press and putting together the book proposal and then the book. And it's just been really wonderful to have that kind of support team, making sure that any deep theological questions that I am struggling to represent in my writing because they're so hard, right? Because no one has figured them out yet. There's somebody who can help me make sure that I'm doing that in a way that honors the beautiful church teaching that we do have, the beautiful sureties we do have, but then also presents that information to families in a really compassionate way and helps others who love those families, whether those are clergy members or parishioners or friends, helps them love those families better too and get that clarity too. So that's how the book came to be. A lot of despite me, but I'm really excited that Ave Maria Press has given me the chance to make this resource that I think I so desperately needed and so many families I worked with have so desperately needed.
Excellent. And what was it like writing that book?
It was really emotional. It was really hard to go back and think through every loss and every family who didn't get the support that they needed. And every moment when I had to question what the church said about this, or I had to question how God could be good and this happened, right? And I think that's really important. I think that's important for people to know that our God is a God of curiosity, and our God is a God of inviting people to wrestle with him. And that whole process of writing the book has definitely been one of wrestling, one of wondering, one of curiosity, one of, Lord, how can this be? kind of an approach to everything, right? So it's been really hard, really hard. But I think that's because the questions that the families that I'm writing for face are so hard also, right? Like, it's just, that's the nature of this kind of topic. That's exactly what we would expect if we really think about God and loss. So it's been a lot of wrestling. I have been very loved and supported by many people, and that has made a huge difference in terms of the wrestling being beautiful and productive and bringing me closer to God and to the church in ways that I never really expected. But it's been a long wrestling match is what it's been.
Okay. Do you think you'll be writing more after this book is finally fledged?
Writing more is wide again. How could I take that? We'll see. Yes, I blog on a fairly regular basis, so I really love writing that. I also write for my job as an academic, so I have some articles coming out right now about what motherhood is and means, especially in terms of loss or infertility. I have other articles that I'm working on about things that are less palatable to folks, like statistics, right? Or the different questions about methodologies and how we study things. So I get to write a lot, which I love. I absolutely love that. Another thing that I'm really interested in writing someday is a book on how to be a bereavement doula, based on all the wisdom and lessons that I've learned from so many different places. A lot of my grief training came from a lot of different locations, and bringing that together and creating a resource of, if you want to learn more about this, go to this book. If you want to learn more about this, like, here's what my experience has been as a bereavement doula. Here's a really great book for nurses. Try that one too, right? Like, that kind of resource sharing, and maybe just compiling those resources, but also sharing what that has looked like for me over the past several years. I'd really love to do that someday, but I don't know if that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm scared to discern it because we know how that worked last time. And at this point, maybe it just needs to be one project at a time, but I'd love to someday. I'd absolutely love to.
Okay. And you mentioned that you blog. What is your website that you blog on?
So that's Abby, the sociologist doula. That's where there's my blog for parents who are expecting, for people who are supporting those parents, and for loss support as well. Then I also have a website, catholicbereavementdoula.com, where there's more materials and resources that I write based about on the topics of the book. So the blog is at abbythesociologistdoula.com, but more book information is at catholicbereavementdoula.com.
Okay. So what helps you to write? Some people like have a specific pen. Some people need to be all charged up about something. Some people, you know, everyone's different. So what helps you to write?
A couple of things. Being a community really helps me to write. So if that means like telling my spouse before I leave for the day what I'm excited to write about or what I'm going to write about, even if I'm not excited about it, co-working with friends on Zoom has been really helpful. I've gotten to benefit, Sarah, from your participation in that, keeping me on track and making sure that I'm doing the thing with other people. That's really beautiful. I think writing is so much of a solitary activity sometimes, and I don't want it to be that way. So co-working is always wonderful. And then socks. I can't write unless I have socks on. I don't know what it is. That's my good luck charm. I don't know. It's not, I don't believe in good luck, but I can't write without socks.
There you go. What has writing taught you?
So many things. I don't know what I've learned that writing hasn't taught me. Because even the things that I've learned from other sources, writing about them has reinforced that for me and helped me understand and incorporate that in new ways. I think most recently, writing has taught me how important space is to how I understand things. This morning, I was trying to write up an explanation of a particularly difficult concepts for my students in the class that I'm teaching right now. And I kept defaulting to drawing, which I would consider to be a part of writing in a lot of ways. And then thinking about how we write spatially, how the bigger things on my to-do list mean something different than the smaller things on my to-do list, right? Or the ways that I draw out concepts and maps, that I connect words to each other with lines or arrows or circles. I've been very enchanted by that and entranced by that in the past couple of days. So most recently, that's what I'm intrigued about. If you know resources on how I can learn about that more, it's been sticking with me a lot.
I can't say that I have any resources on that one.
Yeah, me neither, but it's
very interesting.
It's something that I really observe. Do you see this in your own writing?
No, I am not such a pictorial person.
Mm-hmm. Maybe it's just me then. I'm not sure.
I feel like it depends on how picture-based your mind is.
Yeah.
I don't happen to have pictures in my brain.
Yeah.
Just not how it works. My brain is radio only. So most people seem to have a TV in their heads, or sometimes just a silent movie. But mine's radio, so pictures aren't too big for me.
Yeah, I like that metaphor a lot. Thank you. That's very helpful for me. I appreciate that.
You're welcome. Take it and run with it. let's see. What's our next question? Who are you inspired by in your writing?
I think for this book, it's been my clients. It's been going back through the questions and the bravery to ask the questions and the bravery to search for an answer. That's been huge. I've really valued getting to sit with those stories again. And I often will play those stories in my head. Speaking of the TV sort of a thing, right? Replay those moments. Think about those, what that person said or what that person did, or the courage it took to do this thing, or the just utter love that I see on this person's face, and getting to sit with that and carving out the time to do that in order to write the book has been really beautiful, to get to see all those witnesses to love from so many parents and so many friends supporting those parents, or medical care professionals supporting those parents, or whomever it may be. So I've been very grateful for that time to sit with those inspirations.
All right. As your book is not yet published, I think this question would be more about your blog posts than the book itself. But do you go back and reread your writing after it's been completed?
Not right away. The one thing I have learned is that I need to just let it go. I need to let it sit for a few minutes at least, or a few days or weeks before I go back. But every once in a while, especially with the blog posts, I try to go back and see what needs updating. If there's something that I can word better, if there's another resource I can add to a blog post somewhere. So I try to freshen them up is the language I use in my head for that. And then sometimes I'll go back and read something to try to, like, if I think, oh, I did a really good job with this piece, like the tone really worked on this piece. Sometimes I'll go back and read that again before I write something I want to have a similar tone, to sort of notice the things, and I'll read other things by other people that they wrote where they had a similar tone, right? So to try to customize myself, right? Oh yeah, you did this once. You did this kind of thing once. You can try to do it again, and get myself back into that mode. So looking at other people's examples is really helpful, but then proving to myself, you did that. You can do that again. You just need to sit down and edit a little bit more, right? That's really helpful for me.
That's cool. So what is your advice for writers?
I think that's a very good question. I don't know how qualified I am to do that because I am a work in progress, but maybe we all are. So I guess mine would be, don't do it alone. Writing is so much better when other people read it. Writing is so much better when other people help you think through the ideas, or you get to share your pain, your joy, your excitement, your hurt, whatever it is, with another person. And I think that the communal aspect of writing has been such an important part of my formation as a writer, and such a gift to me, especially in writing about really hard things, writing about terrible things that nobody wants to think about, let alone read about, let alone have to read about, right? I think that idea of doing it in community has been such a gift, and I'm really grateful for that. So don't do it alone.
Okay. Is there anything else you'd like to add?
No, I think that's everything. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thank you.
We hope you've enjoyed the autumn 2023 issue of Logosophia magazine, focused on the pursuit of happiness. If you have, please let us know on our website, logosophiamag.com. Join us for our next issue, Winter 2024, focused on the true, the good, and the beautiful, specifically value and worth. The deadline for submission is December 1st, 2023.